Does the Bible contain racist stories? The answer to the question is fairly simple, fairly straightforward. God's Word tells us that He does not consider any racial or ethnic group superior. Okay, I could probably stop right there, but we're going to put a lot more meat on the bones. Let's turn to Acts 10, verse 34, okay? Acts 10, verse 34. Then Peter began to speak, and he's speaking here to a group of people who were not Jewish, so they were of a different ethnic group, different background. And he said, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." And that'll be kind of the recurring theme in this. God's evaluation of each and every human being is based on their willingness to hear him and act upon what they hear. That's how God views people. Romans 2. Verses 9 through 12. Another theme that I believe we will find throughout this message. Romans 2, verse 9. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. With that said, and as I mentioned by remarks of introduction, God's Word has been accused of racism, especially in the last few decades. And if you go back, say, over the past couple hundred years, or perhaps even further back, misguided people have indeed used Scripture to back up their own racist theories. Okay, you can take the Bible and you can use what's in there, and you've probably heard people spin it in all kinds of different directions and, you know, try and use it as a way to back up all kinds of things. The idea that any group of people are superior due to their ancestry or their ethnicity or their genetic makeup is a humanly devised notion. It's something that we've come up with, okay? And Bible readers, and we tackle a bunch of different subjects this way, Bible readers make a colossal mistake when they project their own way of thinking upon God and upon the Scriptures, right? Their own way of thinking, and I want you to think about that. Their own way of thinking projected upon the Scriptures. And we see this all kinds of places. This is just one of many subjects that we could address. Our Creator makes a point of telling us that the way we think is not the way He thinks. Turn to Isaiah 55. And this is a warning for us in a variety of different issues and topics, taking our own ideas and projecting them onto Scripture. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So there's a warning there for everyone who reads God's Word to be aware of and think through his way of thinking, or your way of thinking, I should put it that way, is not necessarily God's way of thinking. The basis for charges of racism made against God and His Word, okay, they basically come from all kinds of different directions, right? But they revolve around a very common theme, the establishment of Israel as God's chosen people. Now, in this way, critics, like I've mentioned, you know, these new atheists like your Dawkins and Hitchens and people like that, portray the entire Bible you know, from beginning to end, as based upon God's favor of one race over another. And so, like, written right into the very heart and core of the Bible, they would say, well, look, it's just wrong. Specific examples that are often cited include, and this is, you know, just a short list, God's command to wipe out the Canaanites, okay, which we can read in Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 and 17. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you, speaking here to Israel, as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. So that's one. God's command to wipe out the Canaanites. Another one that's commonly cited, religious exclusivity and forbidding intermarriage with other nations. Okay? And you get that, let's see, Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3. While Israel was staying at Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before their gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. Classic example of Israel being led astray by foreign women. Okay, and it comes up time and time again. Let's take a look at Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah 13, verses 23 through 30. Moreover, in those days, and this is hundreds of years, you know, later, but same thing happening. In those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down upon them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. So that's two, okay? The third, and I'm throwing this in because people always feel like, well, they got to rope in the New Testament here as well. Jesus comments to a Canaanite woman. Found in Matthew 15, verses 22 through 28. These are three commonly used examples. This is the third, Matthew 15, verses 22 through 28. A Canaanite woman from that area, and this is basically a time when Jesus and the disciples had kind of left the country for a vacation, if you will, and they went up to Tyre, so they were outside of Judah. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying after us. And he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. And he replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, it is, Lord, she said. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed at that moment. So these are some examples of racial preference, you know, that people cite, okay? People will call these out. So to some people, these are examples of racial preference found in Scripture. Let's see if we can learn a little bit more about how God views different races and peoples, and we're going to use his words to guide us. Okay? What does choosing mean? And I refer to, you know, big issue, like the big overarching issue, the whole idea of a chosen people. Okay? And I think it all begins and ends with that. So what does God's choosing mean? Well, the human mind, your mind, my mind, most people's minds, we think of being chosen by God as a badge of superiority, right? If someone's chosen, that means they're better than everybody else, right? It's kind of, that's just the way we think. Well, we're wrong. That's not how it works. That is not how God views his choosing. Okay? God's choosing, I'm putting it, of course, in my words, and I'll show you some scriptures too, but God's choosing means you have been assigned a task, which, if you accept, you are then expected to carry out according to the instructions you were given. That's what being chosen by God means. Okay? Israel was chosen to perform a task. They were chosen to perform a task or a work for God, to move in and to take over the land of Israel as God drove out the Canaanite people before them. And God specifically informed Israel that they were not chosen because they were superior to others. Deuteronomy 9. Deuteronomy 9, verses 1 through 6. Hear, Israel, you are now about to cross. I got the right one? Yeah. You are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities that have walls up to the sky. The people are strong and tall, Anakites. You know about them and have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you. And you will drive them out and destroy them quickly as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourselves, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of those nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess. For you are a stiff-necked people. You have issues. Okay. The people of Canaan, all right, they were not driven out because they were inferior and had to make way for others who were a better stock. That's just not the way it works, and that's not how God sees it. The people of Canaan were driven out because of their flagrant wickedness, their wicked behavior, which God would no longer tolerate. And he gave them centuries and then, you know, lowered the boom on them. God also warned Israel that if they acted in the same way, they did the same things the Canaanites did, they would receive the same treatment. We're in Deuteronomy 9. You just go back to Deuteronomy 8, verse 17 through 20. God says this, you, Israel, may say to yourself, my power and my strength of my hands has produced this wealth for me. All the goodness that they would enjoy. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. God assesses and measures all people based on the same criteria. Do they listen to his word and obey? Let's get into some of the specifics then. So does God exclude other nations from his plan? Does God exclude other nations and peoples from his plan? Once Israel was established in this new land, Canaan, they had an even larger task to perform. Okay? They were to live by the instructions God had given them prior to their arrival. Okay? It was a task that they had solemnly agreed to do and to perform. Exodus 24, verse 3 and 4. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." So they agreed. They were given this task. They were chosen to do this work, and they agreed. Okay, we're going to do this. That agreement is commonly referred to as the Old Covenant. In living by those standards, Israel, as I mentioned, would have a larger work to do, even bigger. They would provide a vivid, sort of hands-on demonstration of God's way of living. That's what they were all about. It's the whole purpose. They were chosen to do a work. God intended that the surrounding nations would be able to observe the good things that were happening in Israel. They would be able to see the blessings that came upon these people as a result of their obedience to God's law, and that they would then seek to adopt God's ways for themselves. Israel would teach these other nations the ways of godly living. Deuteronomy 4. Sounds like the rock band is up to it downstairs. Duh. Okay, Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 9. See, I'm speaking here to Israel. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me. This is Moses speaking in his own voice here. So that you, Israel, may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them in the way the Lord your God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today?" Another one on that same concept, Isaiah 49, verse 3. This one's kind of short and sweet. Isaiah 49, verse 3. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." So Israel was called, not because they were better, but because they were given a job to do. Now, the exclusivity. Well, God did not want any external influences to undermine or confuse the true worship and morality that he had given to Israel. Kind of like the, you know, subject of the video. Let's not get this all mixed up. Let's keep it the way I laid it out, because it makes sense the way I laid it out. You guys start adding your own thoughts and your own ideas and your own interpretations on this, and it doesn't make any sense anymore. God did not want external influences to confuse the true worship and morality he had given to Israel. And this is the real reason for commanding Israel not to intermarry. It wasn't because it would debase the stock or debase the coinage. The reason was, you don't mix, well, you like the Christmas stuff, you don't mix that with the true worship. Deuteronomy 7, verses 2 through 4. "And when the Lord your God has delivered them," that being the Canaanite nations, "over to you, when he's delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you." We were in Deuteronomy 20. We read verses 16 and 17. Let's go back there and read the verse that directly follows. After he's commanded them, you know, here's what I want you to do. Here's how I want you to handle this. Go in, you know, destroy everything. And then in verse 18, he gives the reason why. So completely destroy them. Otherwise, verse 18, "they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God." This is the reason for commanding Israel not to intermingle. People of foreign origin, okay, were welcome to join Israel. There were conditions, but they were welcome to join Israel. If you think back, you know, the very beginning, the Exodus, when they start, you know, out of Egypt, there was a whole mixed multitude, as they call it. All these other people were along with them. If they committed themselves to the laws and worship of God, that was the criteria. Let's see, Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verse 34, says, "The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Leviticus 24, verse 22. Short and sweet, "You are to have the same law for the foreigner and the native born. I am the Lord your God." Now, there are examples I could cite. I think I've mentioned Caleb, a good example. I think he was a Canaanite. Rahab, another one. Ruth. All people that were sort of incorporated into Israel because basically they had surrendered themselves to the whole program. Okay? The whole program. God's intention is to bless all people. The program is to do it through Israel, as we read earlier. You know, Israel first and everybody. But the plan is to bless all people. Israel were given an opportunity. They were given the opportunity to serve God to fulfill a promise made to Abraham. God showed favor toward Abraham, and he blessed him, and he made a promise to his descendants and generations. Why? Because Abraham was better? You know, he had the right look? You know, I like the way you look. No. Why? Why? It was because Abraham believed God and obeyed God's commandments, statutes, and laws. Again, back to that same theme that we started off with. How does God assess people? Do they hear me? And do they act upon what they hear? That's the criteria. Let's go to Genesis 26, verses 4 and 5. Genesis 26, verses 4 and 5. This is, actually, this is where he's passing along the promises to Abraham's son, Isaac, but it covers the same basic material. "I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my instructions." God did not show favor to Abraham because Abraham was of superior breeding stock. That's not why. The criteria God uses to evaluate and assess humans is their willingness to hear and obey his word. God also saw Abraham as one who would faithfully teach his children to also hear and obey God's commands. Genesis 18. Genesis 18, verses 18 and 19. "Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him, that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Notice he says, going off script here a little bit, but he says, "I chose him." I chose Abraham for a task, okay? Do you think it was easy? Was what Abraham experienced easy? Would you volunteer for that, knowing all that was involved? If you knew what you had to go through, would you volunteer? "Yeah, I'm ready for that." You know? No, I don't think you would. Well, maybe you would. I guess I shouldn't say that. I would have second thoughts about it. When I look at some of the people who were chosen to perform a work for God, like take Jeremiah as another example. You knew, well, you know, I guess if God came to you and asked you, you'd have a different perspective. I don't think people were lining up to do the work that Jeremiah had to do, and with all the requirements that went along with it. It was painful and difficult. And so I believe it was for Israel, and so I believe it was for Abraham, so I believe it is for us as well today. But I don't want to go too far off. God's promise to Abraham was to provide blessings for all humanity. That was always the plan. Go from the very beginning. All people. And he would do this through Abraham's physical descendants. He established them as a nation called Israel, and he gave them his commandments, laws, and statutes to live by. Their obedience would result in great material blessings. This is how God says it works, okay? He doesn't want us to focus on the material blessings, but they do come when we obey God. So Israel would have these, you know, good consequences of having the laws, keeping them. And this would serve as an object lesson for all these surrounding nations and all these other peoples to observe and copy. And that was the plan. They would see this and copy it. Remember the verse we read earlier. Glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. He does work in a sequence, but he does not show favoritism. Israel agreed to perform this work in a covenant with God, and they also accepted conditions of severe punishment if they failed to do it. I don't know if they realized how they were putting themselves out on a limb like that, but they really were. So they were agreeing to a deal. All right, why did Jesus tell that Canaanite woman that he was only sent to the people of Israel? Why did he say that? Okay. Jesus did not limit his ministry to the territory and the people of Israel because they were more worthy or superior in any way. Okay. In fact, he told them that if other nations saw the things that he, the Messiah, were doing among them, well, they would have responded in a much better way than these people, you know, the people of Judah, Israelites, were responding. Luke 10. Remember that stiff-necked comment from way back in Deuteronomy? Well, it worked for them and it worked against them. You know, they were very stubborn to hang on to the written law, and they transmitted it for all humanity, but they were also suffering from their stiff-neckedness in just being inflexible. Luke 10, verse 13, he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin." And these are the little towns that are around the lake or sea of Galilee, where he started off. And he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre or Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to the grave." So, if the Messiah had come and did all this stuff in Tyre and Sidon, which is actually the land where this Canaanite woman that he talked to lived, they would have had a much better response. In fact, she's a great example of faith. Jesus limited his ministry to the children of Abraham, the children of Israel, for this reason. The agreement that God had made with Israel was still in place during Jesus' time. So when Jesus was walking around and healing people and teaching, that agreement with Israel was still in place. It was about to end pretty soon, but it was still in place. And God would continue to abide by the agreement and continue to work through Israel, Abraham's children, right up until the day Jesus died. A little side note, I don't know if it's important or not, but I think people get kind of turned around when they hear the reference to dogs, you know, and they talk about the scraps being thrown to the dogs. If you look, and I encourage you to do this, go and take a look at the words there that are in the original. We tend to think of it, you know, like some disgusting foul dog with mangy fur and, you know, growling and snarling at the door. Actually, the word refers to puppies, household pets, cute little dogs running around with the children. It's still, you know, it's still a little bit of a put down, but it's not the same thing as calling someone, you know, disgusting or whatever. He was talking about the difference between the children and the others. That was the point that he was getting across. And with the covenant still in place, God was working according to the terms of the covenant. Example, Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. Instructing to disciples as they go out, he said to them, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. And as you go, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Israel, this was kind of the last hurrah for Israel, if you will. They were presented with the sum of all truth and all knowledge and all revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. This was it. And they received the full proclamation of the kingdom of God. If they had followed the task that they had been given, well, they should have lived by that as an example to other nations. They refused. They refused to do it. Okay? And that's very important. They refused to do that. So the agreement and the plan to work through the children of Israel ended the day that they executed Jesus, the Messiah. Their refusal was pretty emphatic. They executed Jesus, the Messiah. So, did Israel fail because they were inferior to other people? Because that's also another, you know, thing that comes up when you think of the Jews and all that. In the book of Romans, if you know the book well, you might have looked at it and thought, wow, this is really, sometimes people don't get it. One of the things that Paul's getting at in Romans is he's talking to Romans. Okay? You might think, well, that's pretty obvious. Romans at the time considered themselves to be the master race. That's how they looked at themselves. Of course, they had taken over most of the known world. That's how these people viewed themselves, right? The Roman people in Rome, they figured, well, of course, we're the master race. We run everything. We're in charge of everything. We've conquered everyone. So, of course, we're the master race. And if you read it, you'll notice that a lot of times what Paul's talking about is you're no better than anybody else. And you're no better than the Jewish people in your congregations. Turn to Romans 3. So, you know, the door swings back and forth. And, you know, this group thinks they're better. And this group then thinks they're better. Romans 3, verse 22 and 23. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Read through those first three chapters of Romans, and you know, he really expands on this whole idea. Everybody, when measured against the criteria of do they hear God's word, believe it, and obey it, everybody has failed. Everybody. Jews, Romans, everyone. Everybody has failed. Now, I mean, it's a different message to address. What do you do about that failure? And, you know, we'll zoom around and we'll get back into that as the spring holy days come upon us. But the Jews did not fail because they were inferior. They failed because they were just like everybody else. That's all. They weren't inferior. They weren't superior. That's why they failed. They were no better than anybody else. So what about the new covenant? The new covenant. After Jesus' death, the new covenant with Israel, well, let me put it this way. After Jesus' death, the covenant, the old covenant with Israel was terminated. And God would no longer seek to reach out to humanity through them. No longer would they be the vehicle through which God would work and say, I want to bless all nations through you. I am going to start with you. I'm going to give you these laws. I want you to do it. Show them how it's done. You know, God likes to work in that way. No longer would he work through this nation of people, these physical descendants of Abraham. From that day, the day of Jesus' death, the day of the termination of the covenant, until the time that we look forward to in the future when Christ returns, God would work through and will work through the church. God works through the church, the Israel of God, if you will, which is composed of people from all of humanity. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. There's still a chosen people. All right? There's still a chosen people. But the criteria is different now. It's based on faith, the presence of God's Spirit, and so forth. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, speaking here to the church. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, God's special possession, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Again, to the church, consequently, therefore, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. One more on that. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So accusing the Bible, or accusing God, of promoting racism is founded on a faulty assumption. The assumption that God thinks like we do, and also a misunderstanding of what God's choosing means. Now, of course, you know, we talked about the church just right there, and we did see the word chosen. If you hearken back to, you know, what I mentioned about God's choosing, it means that you've been asked to do a task. You've been given a job to do. And you will be evaluated on whether you hear his word and do it. And that charge that was upon Israel is now upon you. So let's be sober-minded about our relationship to one another and our relationship within the church and within the body of Christ, and have a good understanding of what God's choosing means. Doesn't mean we're better. This is something that comes up. You know, people say, well, you know, Christians, you think you're better than other people, which is a gross misunderstanding of what this is all about. You're chosen to do something that's actually kind of hard and difficult and makes your life, you know, gives you some challenges in life that other people don't face. There are blessings from it as well, the blessings that come from obeying God's word and living by it, just like there was for Israel. There's blessings in it. But there are also some real challenges as well. When we read our own evil ideas into God's word, this last thought, when we do stuff like that, we insult God. We insult God when we do that. And there's a warning, I think, that he will hold people accountable. He will hold people accountable for attaching his name and his reputation to things that are worthless, vain, and deceptive. One of the reasons I don't like Christmas. Don't put my name on stuff like that. And if you do, I'm not happy about it. Why do I say that? Where am I coming from? Turn to Exodus 20, verse 7. To me, it's a core issue. And I think I've got back up here from the commandments themselves. This commandment, verse 7, says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." If you're reading in the King James, I like the King James translation on that better, because it says, "Do not use my name in vain. Do not attach my name to things that are empty and worthless and deceptive. Don't do it. I don't appreciate it, and I'm going to hold you accountable for it." Right? It's one of the reasons why we don't keep Christmas. We don't attach God's name to things like that. Likewise, with our own ideas about the relative superiority of different races and things like that. There are plenty of other ideas I could march my way through. We must not do that. We must not do that. And that requires some mental discipline. We need to think through our assumptions, how we view things, how we see things, and not disobey that very important commandment. Do not use my name in vain.